All right. Did you dissect Esther 4? Isn't it good stuff? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to a God who is known throughout history of being a faithful God. Great is thy faithfulness. You are indeed trustworthy. So would you, in this chapter of Esther 4, begin to teach us to sing that song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," in some of the most fearful times of our lives. We ask and we pray that you would cement these truths in our minds and our hearts until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know me at all, you know that I really cherish the good old hymns. I always say I cut my teeth on them growing up. But one of my favorite hymns is that last hymn that we sang, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." But I want to ask you this, and I want you to just be gut honest with me. Is it always so sweet to trust in Jesus? I mean, especially when you see a tsunami on the horizon. And I'm not talking about just the tsunamis that Susie was teaching about last week, which were the tsunamis of perhaps rage and anger and pride of our own or someone else's. But I'm just talking about the storms and the tsunamis that life bring, period. Is it so sweet to trust in Jesus when you're unemployed and rent still has to be paid? You know, is it so sweet to trust in Jesus when, you know, you're still not married and you still haven't met Mr. Wright? Is it? No, we had a loud no over to the right. Is it so sweet to trust in Jesus when you've been through the third round of infertility treatments and you still have not tasted of the first pregnancy? Is it so sweet to trust in Jesus when you're a recent widow and the holidays are straight ahead of you? Is it so sweet to trust in Jesus? You know, I find the reality of my life is that often I am swept between the pendulum of absolute peace and absolute panic. And there are times when I don't feel it's so sweet to trust in Jesus. But you know this, what I do know about God is that I know no matter what the tsunami is on the horizon, I know the hand of God could stop it. But the part I don't know about God is if he will stop it. I mean, I know that he parted the Red Sea. He can stop my tsunami. I know with those disciples, when they were in the most crazy storm and they were scared to death, he woke up and he simply said, "Peace, be still," and it stopped. So I know that he can do it. I know God can stop my tsunamis. But you know what I'm learning about him? He often allows the tsunamis because he knows that will get more people to higher ground than if he stopped them. And so I believe that the more that I've desired to walk closely with the Lord, you know, that increased desire in me has actually brought increased tsunamis in my life. And I almost don't want to use the tsunamis. I want to say increased storms in my life. I haven't faced half of what some of you have faced. But when you and I, when God does business with us and we finally do want to follow him, don't you find that the storms have increased? And I think that's what we're finding with Mordecai and Esther this week. All was going relatively well when they were secret Jews. You know, Mordecai was finally sitting at the king's gate. That's a pretty big position. She's the queen. That's a pretty big position. It's all looking a whole lot easier when they're secret Jews. But when Haman crossed that line and he was going to require Mordecai to bow down to him, as Susie taught, was sort of a divine adoration, he couldn't do that. It crossed the line, and when he was questioned, "Why won't you do it?" he said, "Because I'm a Jew." And the cat was out of the bag. And when it came out, not only did he get his death sentence, but now the edict for all the Jews. And so, you know, there's this whole idea of the tsunamis come, the more we're out there for the Lord. And I'm not talking about obnoxious out there. Let's not be obnoxious Christians. But I'm just talking about a quiet following of Christ. Now, it's estimated, and some of you asked me this last week, and I said I didn't know the answer. I was so glad the commentaries gave me the answer this week. But there was an estimated 15 million Jews by this point scattered between the 127 provinces. Doesn't that give us a window into only 50,000 came back for the first exile? That says a lot, doesn't it? But 15 million of them, and now they see a tsunami on the horizon that they see coming slow motion for the next 11 months. It's one thing when a tsunami just sideswipes you. It's another thing when you see it coming for 11 months. Where did I get 11 months from? Haman wrote the edict in the first month of that year, but the annihilation date was in the 12th month of that year. So they had 11 months to see the tsunami coming. Ever had a tsunami coming at you in slow motion? You talk about raising your fears. You have time to worry about it more than if it just sideswipes you. I don't think they were humming, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," in those 11 months. Well, let's keep a close-up view on what tune Esther is going to be humming as she learns of the tsunami on the horizon, because in verses 1 through 8 in our first division, she found out facts. And then in the second division, she faced her fears that were coming from those facts in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4. And then she has a decision to make for such a time as this in verses 12 through 17. So let's get going reading verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So our scene last week in chapter 3, the closing scene, was Xerxes and Haman toasting, just drinking, toasting to this annihilation edict, of which Xerxes didn't even know the name of the people that he'd just given permission to wipe out. Just happened to be 15 million. And meanwhile, the people in the city of Susa were bewildered, it said. They're just reeling from, where did this tsunami come from? And so now, that was just a few of them in Susa that knew about the tsunami. Now, most of the Jews in the 127 provinces know of a tsunami that's heading their way in exactly 11 months. And they see it coming. You ever been there? I mean, where a tsunami just hits you out of the blue, broadsides you. And I'm not talking about a tsunami of your own pride and anger, like we were referring to it last week. I'm talking about a tsunami that actually, by God's grace, you didn't even start. This tsunami just came out of nowhere. Let me give you some examples. And yet it brought just waves crashing into your life. How about your pastor that gets caught up in an adultery scandal? And that tsunami hits your church and wreaks havoc in your own personal thinking and in the church at large. How about a child that calls you, though she and her husband are believers, and says, "Mom, we're going to be filing for a divorce." Where'd that come from? Or how about this? There's a lawsuit filed against you or your husband at work by a Haman-like character. And it is so unjust, it's absolutely ridiculous. But it's a tsunami that might wipe out your finances if it were to win. Well, I think the reality is this, that sin has huge ripple effects, doesn't it? And so many tsunamis come our way because of just sin having huge ripple effects. And so one of the godly leadership traits that we can learn is to understand that my decisions can have huge ripple effects. My decisions can have huge ripple effects. Now, I hope you hear that more in the positive than you hear it in the negative. That if you're just making one small little itsy-bitsy hidden right decision, godly decision, it can have huge ripple effects, but also, of course, in the negative. So when a tsunami hits you, one that you didn't even start, and it sideswipes you, and it brings on waves of grief, how do you grieve in those moments? Because there's really different ways we can. There can be the sigh of good grief, or there can be good grief. There's a big difference. Now, let's go back to my example of a pastor that gets found out that he committed adultery. I actually was walking with a woman yesterday who told me of their pastor that just in February committed suicide. What do you do with a tsunami like this magnitude? Do you sigh the sigh of judgment and say, well, good grief, I can't believe those pastors did that, the adultery and the suicide. It makes me question everything they ever taught. Is that the kind of grief? Or it is the grief that says, but for the grace of God, it could be me. And my lands, Lord, did I pray enough for that man who had a bullseye square on him from the evil one? Must I own that I should have prayed more? Is it that kind of grief? And when we talk about if that child calls you, that couple that are a Christian believing couple and say, we're checking out of our marriage, we're getting a divorce, is it the sigh of good grief? You're going to embarrass our family. Don't you know that should never be named in our family? Or it is the sigh of, oh, how they're going to be grieving the Holy Spirit. And oh, the pain that must have brought them to that decision. And oh, God, your name in this. Is it good grief or is it good grief? And then with the lawsuit, is it just the sigh of inconvenience and you just spout out all sorts of things against that jerk that's doing that unjust lawsuit? Or is it the grief that says, Lord, he's only listening to his master. He doesn't know any difference. He's just dancing to the Simon Says ways of this world. He doesn't know you yet. And you take that grief and you pray for the blessing of his salvation. Well, how much I truly grieve when evil is winning is just an indication of where God has yet to grow you and me. And where to grow from a cynical grief into a godly grief. And I believe we begin to see that happening here with Mordecai. He's no longer a secret Jew at all, is he? He's got the sackcloth and ashes on. He is wailing loudly and bitterly. And you had that question, what was the significance of the sackcloth and ashes? And certainly in the Middle East culture, it's a sign of intense grief. So that's for sure what it was. But a Jew did it for a very different reason. And you had scriptures that pointed to some of that in your digging deeper section, but it was a sign of humbling oneself before God, a sign of utter repentance. So not only intense grief, but for a Jew, a sign of utter repentance. And Mordecai went only as far as the king's gate because it says no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. You understand what that's saying? If in the Middle East sackcloth meant intense grief, the king did not want to get exposed to common folks, down and out moments. Merriment at all costs was Xerxes' slogan. So don't bring your grief into the king's gate. You just grieve out there. I don't want to have to hear it. That's what was happening. And yet there's great mourning among all the Jews in the provinces. And a part of me went, yeehaw. They're finally coming out of the closet. Ever found out what tsunamis do in your life? Boy, you get desperate. And no more do you hide the God you need so desperately. So I wonder if this tsunami had awakened in them a wave of repentance and a sense of, I'm not going to assimilate with Persia anymore. I'm a Jew and I need my God in this moment. And so they're caught in confessing and repentance that's going on publicly. And as I said, I think tsunamis have a way of getting us to higher ground, whether we like it or not, because a cozy life will let us just stay right in that place. But tsunamis trim off the extras, and they make us get to such a need of God. Verse 4, When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Well, that verse gives us a peek into how secluded palace life was, how secluded Esther was from grief and from pain. The world around her, all the provinces knew, but Esther didn't know. She had no clue. And so her first response to catching wind of this troubling situation is to fix it. She just sends clothing. She doesn't ask why. She doesn't dig. She doesn't say, well, find out why Mordecai's got the sackcloth on. She says, no, just take him some clothes. Tell him to put them on. Anyone in here got a fix it, Jean? I bet you might have been doing some of that at your table this morning, even though we've asked you not to. We women are prone to fix it, Jean. We just want to put the Band-Aid on quick, cover it. You know, it reminds me of that story of the little girl on the dock. And, you know, she gets that big honking splinter in her finger. And she's had her daddy dig out a splinter before, and she doesn't like the pain. So she just comes running up to daddy, daddy, I have a splinter. Just put a Band-Aid on it. You know, we just want to put a Band-Aid on troubling situations, but it didn't help. And so in verses 5-8, she summons this eunuch, and I don't know how to say his name, but I'm going to say it Hat-Hatch. So get used to it, because I'm using his name a lot. Then Esther summoned Hat-Hatch, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. That's a wise woman. So Hat-Hatch went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, and to show it to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. So Hat-Hatch, do you know what his name means? Truth. He's a messenger of truth. Truth that's going to bring truth-filled facts to her. Don't we all need Hat-Hatches in our life? And don't we need to be Hat-Hatches for other people? Obviously done in love, but truth messengers. And so this truth messenger is going to bring to Esther facts. She needs to find out facts. So he brings the facts in verse 7 of everything that Mordecai told her, everything that had been done to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into that royal treasury when the annihilation took place. And she got the facts from the copy of the text of the edict, which Hat-Hatch was to explain to her and make sure she grasped and understood. You know, I was thinking of Hat-Hatch, probably the most unlikely character we would think of. He's a nobody. He's a eunuch. And he's a scarred nobody. Now, do I have to get into male anatomy to tell you what I mean? He's not even a full man. That is degrading to a man. He's a nobody. And a scarred nobody. Anybody relate? Do you see what a powerful role God is going to play through this hidden servant? Don't ever underestimate being a hidden servant. This might look glamorous up here, but what you might do in the hidden can be more powerful and more long-lasting to the kingdom than what somebody does in the more visible role. I think when God parts the curtains one day, we're going to be shocked at what the Hat-Hatches did in the kingdom. And so Hat-Hatch gets exposed to incredible truth, because when Mordecai says to him, instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people, guess what cat just got out of the bag? Now the first person in the palace knows she's a Jew. So is he going to be confidential with this information? In fact, he must have, because we're going to get all the way to chapter 7 and still the king does not know Esther is a Jew. Oh, women, that we might grow women to keep confidentialities. It's got to be huge. Your table cannot function the way it's designed to function without confidentialities. I think some of the greatest tsunamis that occur in the church, in the body of Christ and in families is folk who don't keep confidentialities. I think that's worth a prayer request this morning, don't you? So here now, there's been truth-filled communications where Esther has now found out the facts regarding Mordecai's troubling situation. It all started just with her wanting to put clothes on him because he is sackcloth on. But now she knows all the facts. And it leads us to a very important first truth. And this is it. When you and I first hear about a troubling situation, we need to restrain ourselves from fix-it mode and instead patiently find out the facts. And then I put in parentheses and keep them confidential. So when I first hear about a troubling situation, and I'll bet you with the holidays ahead, you're going to hear about some when you gather with family. Remember this truth. I've prayed he'll remind you of this truth in the heat of the moment. When you hear about a troubling situation, don't jump to conclusions. Don't go into fix-it mode. Wait patiently. Pray. Patiently find out the facts and keep them confidential. So I don't know what troubling situation you've been exposed to recently, what tsunami. But where is God saying, don't jump into fix-it mode. Slow down. Wait patiently. Gather the facts. Love in the meantime. And keep things confidential. I think so much more healing could happen if we were those kind of women. So then it says in Division 2, we're now in, she's found out facts. Now she's got to face her fears. So verses 9 through 11, Hathach went back and he reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, well, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They have to be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But, P.S., 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So this is a risky thing Mordecai is suggesting for her to do, one that would make her walk straight into her fears, one where she has to face fear head on. So she found out facts, so she starts to send facts back to Mordecai through the messenger named Truth, which is Hathach. Fact number one, Mordecai, anybody, even the king's officials, if they come unsummoned to the king, there's but one law, death. Fact number two, Mordecai, there's only an exception if he holds out the scepter, and then you get a pardon. Fact number three, Mordecai, it's been 30 days since he summoned me by name. Now, beneath that 30 days, you are remembering that there was a second harem with young virgins gathered after she was named queen, and you wouldn't have known this unless you'd done digging, but by this point, they've been married about 4 years. So the fact that she hasn't been called for 40 days is making her question, do I have any favor with him anymore? Is he caught up with these other young girls and I don't even satisfy him sexually anymore? Mordecai, I don't have the sway I used to have anymore. And so she thinks the favor's worn off. Well, these are all facts. And you know what? Facts can even feed our fears. We think fears just come from the unknown, and some do. And we think fears come from just our imaginations, and some do. But some fears come from actual facts. Haven't you had some tsunamis that are factual, and they just bring more fears? But facts nor fears need to have the final word in your life, nor in mine. And the tune of our lives will never be, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, till we believe God is bigger than facts and bigger than our fears. And so a godly leadership trait is that I believe God is bigger than mere facts and my fears. I believe he is bigger than mere facts and my fears. And that's why we're facing the facts. We're not denying the facts. We're facing them. And if you want a good story to see of a man who faced his fears and faced facts, read Romans 4, 18 through 21. Not now, but have fun reading it later and watch the kind of faith he had as he faced the facts. I'm not going to even tell you who it was. Romans 4, 18 through 21. Okay, get back with me now. This is where I want you to do business. and he's been doing business with me. What are your greatest fears? I'm going to list some, and I want you to jot down at least three. Even if you want to jot it down in your mind, but I want you to grab on to what are three of your biggest fears. And many of these fears can be based on facts. That's the hardest part about them. Do you have the fear of getting older? Well, the fact is you are. You have the fear of dying? The fact is all of us will, unless Jesus Christ returns. Do you have the fear of cancer, the fear of Alzheimer, the fear of some disease in your family? You have the fear of some child of yours that's severely handicapped and who's going to take care of them after you go? Do you have the fear that a loved one of yours doesn't yet know the Lord and you don't want to close your eyes until you see it? Do you have the fear that you're going to ruin your kids because you are such a pitiful mother? Do you have the fear that revolve around your kids? Do you fear, I have two kids. One jumps 5-foot jumps on horses. The other one jumps 20-foot jumps on bikes. And I have had to face the fears of, oh God, I just don't think I could live with a paralyzed child. I don't know that I could do that. I've had to face that fear. You might have the fear of, what if they were brutally murdered? What if they committed suicide? What if they got pregnant outside of marriage? Having to face any of those fears? What about the fear of adultery? The fear of divorce? The fear of never being married? Fear, 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 fear. It's all around us. Pick your top three. I could have listed many more. What are your greatest fears? Because this is a lesson about fears. And you and I have a choice on how we will face those fears. We can otherwise just look at facts alone and begin to shrivel away and go into the pendulum of panic. Or we can dare to run to higher ground and listen to the number one command in the Bible, which is do not fear. I guess God must have known we'd need to hear it a lot. Do you know what Jesus often said in combination with don't be afraid or do not fear? He would often say, take courage. Please look at me. In those three greatest fears, take his courage. Take it. Take his courage. Now remember our definition of courage. It is not the absence of fear. It's walking straight into our fears nonetheless. Take the courage he will give you to face the dreaded fear that you fear. Now, what is interesting to me is that Esther listed facts, only one law, and I haven't been in there for 30 days. And then this one little itsy-bitsy sentence, she says, but the only exception is if he extends a scepter. Well, girls, if that's the only exception, that's the only one we need, because God is an exceptional God. God is an exceptional God. Hadn't he granted exceptional favor thus far in Esther's life? Had she spiritual amnesia for just a moment like you and I do? I mean, he'd granted her exceptional favor with Haggai the eunuch back in chapter 2. He'd granted her exceptional favor with everyone back in chapter 2. He'd granted her exceptional favor with Xerxes that he chose her as queen. Was he just falling off the pages of her life now? Couldn't he do it again, even though he hadn't called for her the last 30 days? And hadn't he proven that he holds king's hearts in his hand and they're like a water course and they'll go any which way he wants? Hadn't he proven that with Cyrus back in Ezra chapter 1? Hadn't he proven that with Darius back in Ezra chapter 6? Hadn't he proven that with Xerxes back in Esther chapter 2? He can make a king. There's no person of any enormous, no matter how big a power, that he cannot draw them to accomplish his will. We have an exceptional God. But this was slim odds, that he would extend the scepter. On the bottom of your outline sheet, you know what the Lord is teaching me? Slim odds can become but God praises. I want you to say that with me. Slim odds can become but God praises. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? What tsunami is telling you don't believe it? I believe it. Slim odds can become but God's. But stay with me on this. Understand me with what I mean by but God's. It can be one of two things, and you got to get comfortable with both to face your fears. The first is, you got to believe but God could stop the tsunami. He can stop it in 11 months. That divorce that's going to come to be in 6 months, he can stop it. That's a but God moment. It's a slim odd, but he can do it. But here's the part we really need to learn. But God may not stop it. And he'll still be a but God, because you know what it is? He'll get more people than you can imagine to higher ground by allowing it. He'll get you to higher ground. He'll get your loved ones to higher ground. He'll get many more that are watching and are involved to higher ground. And so slim odds can become but God praises, whether he stops the tsunami or he just helps many people get to higher ground because of the tsunami. And so when things are against all hope, in hope, you and I are to believe that God will help us face our biggest fears, whether he stops the tsunami or he helps us stay to higher ground because of the tsunami. So it leads us to our second truth. Some of his calls on my life are invitations to face my fears. Some of the calls in your life are invitations for you to face your greatest fears. Some of the tsunamis in your life are his invitations for you to face your biggest fears. So what are some of your calls that have facts associated with them? You know, you're called to a ministry and you have the fact that you do not have all the giftings to do that as well as you know it needs to be done. And God says, great, I'm going to help you face your fears. And meanwhile, I'm going to begin to teach you. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Or you got a call at work. And God says, but the facts say this, but I want you to begin humming. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Some of you have the call to a single life. Some of you have the call to a married life. Some of you have a call to be a mother. You're going to have to face lots of fears in any of those calls. Many of them will have some hard facts you're going to have to face. But he wants to teach you and me. In fact, they are invitations to teach you and me. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Some of his calls on your life and mine are absolutely designed by the unseen hand of God to make us not be chicken littles any longer. To not be little miss much afraids any longer. Isn't fear the biggest enemy you often face? Doesn't it rob you of sleep? Doesn't it rob you of joy? You barely finish this one task and you can hardly thank him for that one because you're worrying about the next one. I live in that place and I'm sick of it. But his invitation is to teach you and me to learn to begin humming, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Fears rob us of relationships. We go, I just don't want to have to be a hat, so I'm just not going to get together with that lady. Just not going to do it. And we're robbed of some of the things he would do in and through us. And fear will rob us from such a time as this moment. It'll rob us. So he wants to teach us, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus in some of the slimmest odds we'll ever face that can become but God praises to him. And the good news is we'll never face our fears alone. We will always face them with an exceptional God. So she found out the facts. She's having to face her fears. And now it's for such a time as this. I'm not going to read verses 12 through 17, but I will be addressing them along the way. So this Hat Hatch messenger, this messenger of truth, more facts are getting exchanged from Esther to Mordecai. So now he's now bringing some back from Mordecai back to Esther. And the first thing he says in verse 13 is, don't think, because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. In other words, he's saying denial never helps. Denial will never help you in your tsunamis. They don't work. Don't go to denial. I know a pastor used to say the denial is a river over near Egypt. Don't go to denial. Just face the facts, even though you have to face your fears. Denial, sticking your head in the sand about the tsunami, does not help. Living in the palace was not going to guarantee her safety. The edict said all the Jews, and she would have been one of them. And then his second fact, he says, and if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. This guy, Mordecai, knew God's promises. He knew God's prophecies. He knew what God had promised to Abraham, that through his lineage, which was the Jews, would come one who would bless all the nations. That was a promise of the Messiah. And he's saying, don't you think anybody's going to stop the promises of God? And so you otherwise can choose, do you want to participate or you want somebody else to get the blessing? Which do you want? Because it's going to happen. How many of the promises of God do you know for your exact situation? You know, I've been collecting them for my most recent tsunami because I need to hang on to them. I can't walk on watching the tsunami coming without the promises of God. We got to know them. You got to find out the ones for your tsunamis. See, the question, Wiersbe says this, the question is not, is God in control? The question really is God in control of you? Don't worry about him or her or them or that school or this principal or that coach. Is God in control of you? Are you letting him help you face your fears and you doing what he tells you to do? That's the real question. And then the next fact he gives is you and your father's family will perish. See, we're back to that godly leadership trait that our decisions will have ripple effects. If she, whatever choice she makes, is going to have a ripple effect on her family line. And he says, what ripple effect do you want, Esther? Which one do you want? And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Isn't that a phrase we hear a lot? For such a time as this. In other words, he's saying, just perhaps, Esther, just perhaps, that all of your previous life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, has been a setup for you to honor him now. For God to use you profoundly now. Do you believe that in your life? Do you believe that all of your life to this moment, right now, Wednesday morning, November 17, 2010, the unseen hand of God has been on your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that it's a setup for such a time as this, for how you and I can shine for our Lord. And whatever he asks us to do, whether we're the hatch that's in the hidden or remove it more visible. Do you believe that? Because let me tell you the hiss Esther could have been hearing. God, you couldn't want to use me now. I've been a secret Jew up to this point. I have failed you. I obviously wasn't kosher with my food. I didn't keep the Sabbaths. I've been a pitiful Jew. Why would you use me now up until this moment? I just haven't lived as profoundly for you as I know so many other Christians have. And God, I have done what is detestable in your sight, God. I have married a divorced Gentile. You can't possibly want to begin to use me today, could you? The answer is yes. See, you can focus on all your past, all your sinful choices, and you can listen to that hiss. Or you can listen to the shepherd's voice that says, today, baby step by baby step, honey, let's get going. Let's turn the tide. Let's get going. See, God doesn't plan to give up on you. It's only you that will give up on you. And you have to decide if you believe that God offers that kind of forgiveness to you and me, that he can turn the event and the course of our lives. Never mind the enemies without. Paul Shepherd used to say, enemy is in a me. The greatest enemy is often in a me. Isn't that the truth? And anytime you hear the hiss, I'll never change, that is the hiss of the evil one. Let me tell you, your shepherd's voice says, what I've begun in you, I'm going to complete. So don't believe the lie that you will never change. You could be one small, little, courageous decision away today from God beginning to turn your life around. Well, verses 15 through 17, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Well, here are these two previously secret Jews. And now Mordecai's roping in all the Jews in Susa. And she's roping in all her attendants who were probably Gentiles. She's starting to tell people she's Jewish in the palace. See what God can do in you and me? And they're saying, she's saying, okay, fast for 3 days. Now, scriptures are full of examples of fasting in combination with praying. And so it is assumed by the commentaries, and I would go along with that, that this wasn't just fasting. It was fasting that was also crying out to God in a time of repentance and a time of prayer and a time of confession and just a washing over of God. You know, help us. And I pray that every one of you did the digging deeper section this week. If you didn't, please promise me you'll do that this week. Especially if your faith tradition in your church does fasting, because you will learn so much about fasting from those references. But fasting, what I want you to know, is not a means to box God in to do your will. Nor is prayer, for that matter. And you can't just fast one day a year and then live 364 any old way you please and think that's going to affect God. Fasting, the ultimate expression that is to be done in fasting is repentance, a confession. God, we have sinned. And I believe that's what these Jews were doing. And then a true prayer is not a prayer, God, would you do this as much? And that's a fine prayer to pray. But your will be done is the P.S. we want to put on the prayer. And so how did God move Esther from this to this higher ground thinking, where back in verse 11, we're picking up on her panic and she's going, now, Mordecai, you do remember that law. I'm just not sure I'm the one. To, in verse 16, the piece of, if I perish, I perish. How did she get from there to there? Well, I think we can gain three insights that will help us as godly leaders, our desire to be good godly leaders. The first is that she was responsive to truth-filled counsel from Mordecai and Hathach, wasn't she? She started off clueless, and by the end, she's been so teachable that she is making decisions you and I can hardly believe. And so women, pride can keep us from responding to truth tellers in our life. Who are the Mordecais in your life? Who are the Hathaches, and how well are you listening? Because God wants to do some work there. The second thing is she's beginning to reveal scary truth. It's coming out. I'm a Jew. I'm going to tell my attendants. You can't get prayed for. You can't get good counsel as long as you stay in denial. You've got to get scary truth out on the table. Now, you got to do it with care and wisdom so you don't, just demolish other people's reputations in the process. But you got to get it on the table. And the third is you got to get prayed for. You got to pray and you got to get prayed for. What a wise woman. She gathered many around her who would fast and pray her right through her greatest fears. And she says, do it for 3 days and then I'll go. See, what we learned last year from Wanda, when prayers go up, power comes down. And that's exactly what was getting ready to happen. So our third truth is this. My, for such a time as this calls, should be dosed with prayer, both my prayer and others' prayers. My, for such a time as this calls, should be dosed with prayer, both my prayers and others' prayers. Or you could say my tsunamis should be dosed with prayer, mine and others. So, are you getting dosed with prayer? How are you doing on that? Do you use the prayer time to pray for tsunamis, to pray for fears you face, to get brave enough to reveal some scary truths? You don't have to give us every detail. Just say, you know, God, you can say it in one sentence, but are you getting prayed for? When you walk with friends, do you use some of the time to walk and some of it to pray together? When you go for walks, or you swim laps, or you do this or that, are you praying about your tsunamis and your fears? Well, Our for such a time as this call should be dosed with our prayers and the prayers of others. And so she makes peace with, if I perish, I perish. Isn't that the place where you really want to get in life? So let's just tweak it a bit. Let's tweak it. I'm going to ask you, can you say to your Lord right now, Lord, if that one of those top three of those greatest fears happen in my life that I wrote down, then I'm going to believe God is enough. Hers was, if I perish, I perish. Yours is, if one of those greatest fears that I fear take place, then I'm going to believe you're going to be enough to get me through. I don't even need you to stop the tsunami, Lord, as much as I need to know you'll get me through. And isn't that what we really want to know? See, we think we want to live a life with no tsunamis, and of course we would, but this is not paradise. That's not going to happen. So what we really want to believe, we really, really, really want to believe, is that when the tsunamis hit, and they keep hitting, that God is enough. And so can you say that this morning? If this fear happens, Lord, I trust you will be enough. And if you can't, just ask him to slowly get you to that place, and he will. He's not going to abandon you. His goodness and love is going to follow you every day of your life. Pray for the eyes to see it, because otherwise you can go to your pity parties faster than you can say boo. And so this is what he wants to teach us. I wonder, now the hymn wasn't written then, but had it been written, don't you think Esther was beginning to sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, as she said, if I perish, I perish. You and I will never be faithful enough in our walk, nor was Esther. We will never be faithful enough in our walks. That ought to free you to warrant the higher ground rescues he's going to give us in our lives. Never. But women, one of my favorite sentences ever, it is a safe risk to abandon yourself to the faithfulness of God. It's a safe risk to abandon your tsunami to the faithfulness of God. It's a safe risk. It is a safe risk with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an exceptional God. You rule and you reign. Every power and principality and authority is simply your footstool. Teach us, Lord, to sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in you. Amid some of the hardest tsunamis in our life, we ask and we pray. Teach us to be women who face our fears. These things we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.